Thank you, praise team. I so enjoyed singing with you this morning and being led by you. That last song, at the cross, that's where God did his greatest, greatest work. And it's in contrast to another place where man was building his own thing. And we're going to see that in the message this morning called the Tower of Babel and the Nations. Yesterday, right here in the front, a beautiful couple exchanged vows. Olivier from Haiti and Yvonne from Colombia pledged their love to each other. They met at Fido on a training day. Imagine. It took a while before them to figure out this is God's helpmate. It took a couple of days. But eventually they found out and they got married and it was beautiful. There was a beautiful mingling of Creole-speaking and Latino-speaking people. It was really, it was very, very special. And as Brother Jason alluded to a while ago, last Sunday night, wow, what a night. It was hard to put it into words. I was trying to tell this to people through emails that weren't here. You know, it's like words fail because it was a deeply spiritual experience where truly signs and wonders, to use that and not to use it lightly, God was speaking in a very powerful way. I would call this God speaking transculturally, God speaking through cultures to us, through us, to us, and it's God speaking. They were just beautiful. Valerie and I had the joy of having two little ones, Edina, 6 years old, and Christine, 8, and Patra was kind of like the mom, because these kids are, you know, they're orphans, and they have assigned people who look after them. And so on the Monday, after everything, you know, went and took them for a walk outside, and I was with Patra and the two little ones, and what's a snowball in Uganda? And so I made a snowball for them and said, this is a snowball. And one of them was quite afraid of dogs, was quite worried that we had dogs. I said, don't worry. But I knew we would encounter dogs, and we introduced her to dogs very gently, and the dogs came up to her, and it was, oh, I was so amazed. We had to get some pictures. So I got on my knees, and I had the two little ones beside. It was like an Oreo cookie. You know who the Oreo was, right? The white in the middle was me. And I was in love. I really was in love with those two little ones. And to let them go, you know, to let them go on the Tuesday as we brought them back here, it was hard, right, Jason? It was really hard to let them go. And like these, they belong to God. And we are like that. As much as we love them, that's how much God loves each one of his children, no matter what color they are, what language they speak. It's absolutely amazing. There are 195 nations that are actual nations that are accounted for at the United Nations, 195, 193 that actually get to vote. Of those, depending on how you define a people group, some say at least, at the very least, 10,000 people groups speaking 6,909 actual distinct languages. Wow. Talk about diversity. God loves the diversity. He wants to bless that diversity. But the question comes, where did it all come from? Where did all this distinctiveness, the color, the language, where we live, where did it come from? And if you talk to an anthropologist or a linguist, they have a way to try and explain this. They're trying to explain. They even have a hard time explaining how a little child learns to speak a language. It's hard to actually explain it. Where does it come from? Well, the Bible has its own explanation. And so this morning we're in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. We're going to cover two, well, a chapter and a part of another chapter, 10 and 11. It's called the Table of Nations. So when you think of a table, I want you to think this morning of a sandwich, because we can't read all the names. There's too many names up there. And you're only seeing some of the names. If you have your Bible in front of you, count it. There are actually 70 names. So I counted it. It's too much to go through. So I'm going to do a sandwich for you. We sandwich the city. We're going to sandwich the nations this morning. So the first piece of bread is verse 1. And then the last piece of bread is verse 32. And in the middle, you have ham. It's a ham sandwich. These are Gentiles. The Jews haven't even come around yet, right? So it's a ham sandwich. Verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent. Within their nations, from these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. There you have sandwiching all the names, and there are 70 coming from the three sons, nations, the Gentiles. The Bible recognizes two categories of people, Gentiles and Jews, and the Jews will come much, much later. And so you have 70 names here, and they mean a lot to God. When God gives them their names, and their names are included in the Bible, it's because they're important to God. God loves the nations. We need to realize as Moses is writing this, he's being selective, not comprehensive. He doesn't give us all the names. He's making a point. He's telling a story. He's even stylistic. There are groups of sevens, and seven is always like completion, and we see that. And there are two key people singled out, Nimrod and Peleg, and we'll look at them later. Now, you're perhaps wondering, as you open it up and you see all those names, wondering, why do we need to know about the Table of Nations? Anybody wondering that this morning? Oh, okay. That's cool. Well, I'm going to tell you. It's actually the only place where we have a Table of Nations. It's wonderful. We actually have this. Thank you, Moses. Thank you, God, for giving us the Table of Nations. You now know where you come from. You come from one of those three. We all come from Noah. We all, in some way, genetically come out of that ark. These are our roots. One blood, one human race. There are two key words in all these verses. Territories, where we spread, and languages that eventually we would speak. That's repeated over and over. This is the story how God promised to bless the nations. He wants to bless all the nations. He promised it, we'll see in 2 weeks. God said through Abraham, I will bless you and you will bring a blessing to the nations. This is the heart of God, to bless the nations. We know it's going to be a struggle. We talked about that last week. You know, two were blessed and one was cursed. It's not what God wants to do, but he responds to us in the way we respond. And so there's going to be a great, great struggle throughout history. Blessing and curse. There will be wars. There will be lots of politics. There still is. That's why we go from 195 nations or 70 nations to 195. All the wars, all the splits could even happen in Canada. We could have two nations right here, right? We talk about it all the time. We don't want that to happen. And so we're going to see how these 70 names representing 70 nations will actually spread out. And if you actually read the chapter, you see some names. I know that name. I know that name. You know, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Ammonites, all of them. And Gog and Magog, all these, they're enemy nations. They're enemies. In the Bible, they are enemies. And it's the story of blessing and curse and how God will turn enemies into friends. That's the story of the Bible. So one of them that are singled out right now is Peleg, and we want to go to Peleg. So down to verse 25. We see in verse 25, from Shem, it says, two sons were born to Eber. By the way, that's where we believe the word Hebrew actually comes from. It's from him, from Eber. And one of the sons was named Peleg, because in his time, the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. And so we're going to have this division in the same family. Two brothers will be divided. And it's interesting that Peleg's name actually means division. So five generations down, when this guy is here, the earth becomes divided. And the question is, well, what is the division? What causes this division? So we're going to look at the cause first. Verses 8 to 12. Now we're in the line of Ham, and we're going down in his line, and we read verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter, warrior and hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He had a saying that was coined because of him, that everybody knew Nimrod. He was known around the world in that day. More reasons for his fame. Verse 10, the first centers of his kingdom. This is the first kingdom mentioned in the Bible. His kingdom, the kingdom of Nimrod. Here they are. Nine cities are mentioned. Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. Shinar is a very important place. It's where Babylon comes into being, in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria, a little north, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. So nine cities in all. This guy lived a long time, and they had longevity still after the flood. Noah lives another 350 years after the flood. Now Noah, I should say Nimrod, seems to be fighting the curse. Remember last week where there was a curse that was pronounced upon Canaan and Ham's line because of choices they made? And it was said that he will be a servant to his brothers, a slave to his brothers. Well, Nimrod doesn't come across as any kind of a slave. He's a leader. His name actually means rebel. He's an aggressive warrior. He builds the two greatest imperial cities of the ancient world, Babylon and Nineveh. From those cities will come later in the centuries two great empires. These empires were fierce. You remember in the book of Daniel, in Babylon, if you didn't follow the king, they threw you either to the lions or into the furnace. In Assyria, they skinned people alive and threw the human skin on a rock and watched you die. These were fierce, fierce people. They got all this from Nimrod. When Nimrod died, you may know this from your own reading, that a cult was born when he died. There was so much lamentation in the world. His mother lamented him. The mother-child cult was born, Ishtar and Tammuz. And as you go to Rome, as you go to Greece, you go to the other nations, that same mother-child cult has different names, but it's the same thing. It's the worship of Ishtar, the queen of heaven who gives birth to Tammuz, who is Nimrod. 1,000 years later, these two great cities, empires, Assyria and Babylon, destroy Israel. The 10 northern tribes are taken out by Assyria, and then a century and a half later, Babylon comes down and destroys the city of God, destroys the temple of God. God allows this, but he has an account to settle with Babylon. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says in two whole chapters, 50 and 51, that God would take care of Babylon for what Babylon did. We'll get more into that in a minute. Now, we still haven't explained where nations and languages come from. Chapter 10 doesn't really explain it. It just says, here it is. Here are the nations. Here are the languages. Here's where they spread out. But it doesn't tell us how it happened, why it happened. We see that in chapter 11. Chapter 11 tells us why all this happened. Why did the division happen? Verse 1, the setting. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, I don't know if the anthropologists agree with that, but that's what it says in the Bible. There was a time when it was only one language. And as a people, or I should say, as people moved eastward, not all the people, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Remember I said Shinar is where Nimrod built the city of Babylon in that place? And just a throw-in, in one of the prophets, I forget which one, there is a picture of Shinar as a place where evil is brought to, and the picture is a woman in a basket, and a lead cover is put on the basket, and two angels carry the personification of evil to the land of Shinar, where God will judge it. So just a thought there. So we see Nimrod. I really believe it's not very hard to picture Nimrod, who is building this kingdom and these great cities, and there's a movement eastward, that he's the one leading the movement. It's not hard to see that. They go to Shinar. Nimrod's leading it. And it means he's leading the world away from the Billy Graham of their generation. He's leading them away from Noah, away from Noah's message, the preacher of righteousness. He's leading them east. And I imagine Noah is staying where he is until he died. And Peleg decided to stay with Noah. And this is where the division comes. Some go with Nimrod and some stay with Noah. And this is a picture of holiness. This is what holiness is. As some stay true to the word of God, the message of God, and others apostatize, fall away, this is what happens. Nimrod is the first great apostate in the Bible. He leads apostasy. He is a type of the one who is to come. He's a type of that person. We see the mission statement, maybe his or theirs, in verses 3-4, but this is what they were saying at that time as they were going east into the land of Shinar. Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. There'll be a great contrast, by the way, in chapter 12, when God says to Abraham, I will make your name great, and you go where I want you to go. And because he does, and he trusts God, and he's a man of faith, he does, and we still remember Abraham today. Half the world's population would say Abraham is our spiritual father. And so this is the mission statement they had. It's interesting that Moses here, he's writing to his Jewish friends, his family, his countrymen. He speaks of the building materials. Why does he throw that in? Well, the Jews knew nothing of, you know, this kind of brick. They built everything with stone. And he's telling us how expensive the project was. And so you see that first picture of the city that they built, or the tower. It's not the first one. It's the second one. And it's a ziggurat, and this was kiln, furnace-baked bricks, hard. We used to say the real McCoy, the real thing. And in one of the texts of the day, called the Enuma Elish, a Babylonian text, it says that every single brick was inscribed with Marduk on the brick. The whole thing, each brick by brick, was dedicated to the god Marduk. Imagine how God felt. This is the god of Babylon. They built this structure. It was like a mountain-like structure and boasted that it was so high that it could touch the heavens. We would say a skyscraper. And the top was painted blue, kind of a picture of the heavens. And it's called a ziggurat. The archaeologists have uncovered these in Iraq. It's well known. Most prominent is the stairway. You know the song Stairway to Heaven? This was kind of a stairway to and from heaven for Marduk. So Marduk would come down from heaven. The top was kind of the foundation of heaven and earth, and he would come through Babel, the gate of heaven. He would come from the gate of heaven onto the earth, and the top was a very comfy place for Marduk. There was a bed. There was a table. There was a chair. And if he was tired from his journey, he could eat. He could even go to sleep because there was a bed for him. And he could have a meal. He could get refreshed and changed his clothes. And then importantly, come down the staircase, go into the temple where the people were worshiping him and bless them. This was the idea. And the people didn't want to leave that place, that tower, that city. The whole city was built around this. This was their idea and their thinking. Their urbanization project was centered around the false worship of Marduk. And so instead of going and filling the earth like God said, they wanted to stay there because they believed if they were near the temple, they got the blessing of Marduk. So because their god was local, a localized god, all they could do was build other structures. That's why you have pyramids. And you have the same kind of thing in Peru. This spread all around the world, this thinking. And so here we have man doing this. This is man's thinking, man's project. Verse 5 to 9, we have God's response. How does God respond? But the Lord came down to see the city. This is, again, speaking in a kind of anthropomorphic way. You know, they're building this thing really, really high, and God has to actually come down to even take a look at it. Like, he doesn't think much of it. To look at the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And now we have the Godhead speaking, the royal us. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. So Babel means gate of God. And just a little switch of the letters, it turns to the word confuse or confusion. God confused. The place became, was known as confusion. Imagine a city called Confusion City. And from there, the Lord scattered them over all the face of the earth. Now, what was the offense here? There's so many ideas of, you know, speculation, ideas about what offended God so deeply here. One scholar calls this God abuse. Here, men are fashioning God in their own human image, like I described earlier, Marduk, this very needy God. He needs sleep, and he needs food, and he needs attention. It's we who are needy, but we reverse it when we fashion God into our image. This is a degradation of God, degrading God, and you wonder how far can it go? And we see throughout history as this spread, the spirit of Babylon spread into the world, God is degraded worse and worse and worse, and it ends in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us where this ends. It ends with devil worship, the worship of Satan himself. And so in the Bible, you could say we have in this first city, Babylon, the beginning of the tale of two cities, to borrow from Charles Dickens, the tale of two cities. It begins in the first book of the Bible, and the story ends in the last book. Now, what is the spirit like of this time, this age, the attitude? What was the thinking like? Is that something that we see today? Do we see this kind of thinking around? I came across this on the internet, where all truth is found. And it's a new movement in California, Silicon Valley, called transhumanism. Transhumanism. So you think of trans, you know, going over the bridge, trying to get from one thing to another. It's getting past the boundaries that God has put around humanism, around humanity, and trying to do, you know, more and get more. And so in the transhumanism movement, there's an article in the Futurist magazine that defines it. It says radical life extension and life expansion. And what they mean is that the body we have is where evolution has brought us. And technology will bring us past these boundaries. The brain is like a computer. The body is like a machine. We can do a whole lot better. All this death and dying and disease is our responsibility to get past this. And we can harness technology to do it. And they talk about how the brain, with computer help, everyone's brain can be like Einstein's. And they talk about the frontal lobes having a gap in between where Einstein didn't have that. With a little help from our computers, we can improve the brain and be, you know, many, many times smarter than we are. We can be like the bionic $6 million man. Remember that show? And so bionic limbs can replace these pathetic ones, and we could be actually better than we are. They also hope in cryonics. Cryonics is the idea of freezing the corpse with the belief that in the future, with the help of nanocomputers that you can hardly see with your eye, they can go in there and reverse the death process. But how do you bring back the soul? how do you bring back the soul? Well, they said, we don't believe in the soul. It's just a body, and we're going to reverse this. The closing thought here from one of their leaders is a fellow named Tyler Emerson, and he says, for the most part, transhumanists are atheists. For those of us who don't believe in God, this still is a sort of religion. Transhumanism is a sort of religion. You think? It sounds like a religion to me. And so in the Tale of Two Cities, the first city is Babylon, the city of man, built by man, for man, with man looking for his own security, building himself up, and changing God into his own image. The city of man. The city of man in the Bible destroyed the city of God. It destroyed Jerusalem. And so I said earlier that God has a debt to settle with the city of man. Revelation 17 and 18, two entire chapters in the book of Revelation where God settles accounts and says, whatever you see Babylon is, many opinions this morning here, I'm sure. Is it a literal city? Is it a figurative thing? Whatever it is, God promises to destroy it because they corrupted the earth by degrading God and sending this false religion all around the world. It went to Greece, it went to Rome, it went to Persia, it went to all the nations. What a mess. And so you might be wondering, thanks a lot, Pastor Ken. It's a real encouraging message this morning. Is this where we end with a benediction and go home? You know, here we have in verse 9, the nations spreading. And they're going with different languages. Can you picture it? One says, hey, passe-moi un brick. And the other one says, what did he say? Bonjour, hi. All of that. And they can't understand each other. And the project came to a stop. And you go, what kind of plan is this, God? I don't understand your plan. And you keep reading to the end of chapter 11. You get to the first three verses of chapter 12. In 2 weeks, Pastor Chris will preach that one. Where God's plan was in the midst of these 70 nations representative, the nations he loves, the nations he knows by name, he was going to bring a new nation into the world. Abraham is called out. His name means father of nations, and he will be the founder of a new nation that is founded on faith, trust in God's covenant, where God reveals himself. We don't make him up. He reveals himself to us. And we believe in his provision for our sins. This is the covenant. And that's the other city, the city of God, Jerusalem versus the city of man. And in the Bible, at the end of it all, Babylon is gone and Jerusalem is still there. And they're going to make a comeback. Jerusalem will make a comeback in the end times and be a city that is known by faith. I can't wait. I can't wait. Now, we might not see all of this in the Bible. I want to give you, in closing, as we go to the table, two verses that hinted all along, all the time, this was always God's plan, was to choose one nation to bless the other nations. That's what his choosing is all about. He chooses one to bless the others. He has a chosen nation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, again, Moses, listen to this. Moses says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to their number, the number of the sons of Israel. How many people did Jacob lead to Egypt when he went there? 70. There were 70 sons. And how many nations do you count in the genealogy? 70 Gentile nations. One son of Israel for every nation. God is saying something there, that he wants these to be a light to those. So he's promising this. Then we go a couple thousand years into the future. We come to the Apostle Paul. Jesus has come. He has died for the sins of the world. And Paul now is preaching. It's actually Peter, sorry. Peter is preaching. And no, it's actually Paul. It's Paul, Peter. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he's bringing a message to the Gentiles, and he's wanting them to come into the kingdom and trying to understand Jew and Gentile, what's it all about. He says this in Acts 17, verse 26. to the Gentiles from one man, that would be Noah, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. This is where you come from. And your time in history, your time under the sun. And so I believe there is such a thing as holy nationalism and holy borders set by God. And then the gospel comes and it pierces through all the borders and all the boundaries and creates a new people. We're going to go to the table now, and we're going to try and connect the Tower of Babel to the cross of Jesus on Golgotha. We're inviting the servants at the table to come forward to serve communion.